grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Our response is at the beginning of the bulletin. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let us pray. God of glory, we pray you would fill your church with the power that flows from Christ's resurrection, so that in the midst of this sinful world, your church may signal the beginning of a renewed humanity, risen to new life with Christ, and that we may join with that host of heaven that worships you before your throne, you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Our first hymn is number 286, Worship Christ the Risen King. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Let us therefore rejoice by putting away all malice and evil and confessing our sins with a true and penitent heart. We pray together using the prayer of confession in the bulletin. God of heaven and earth, who has sent your beloved Son into the world to redeem sinners, we confess that we are such sinners. We have not loved our neighbor as we ought. We have spurned your ways, delighting in ourselves more than you. We have violated your commands and have chosen death rather than life. Yet you have remembered us with loving kindness, even after we fell under your judgment. As you have raised your blessed and holy Son, Jesus Christ, from death to life, so now pardon us of our sin and raise us from death to life, for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand for the assurance of pardon. People of God, hear the good news. Jesus Christ is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Brothers and sisters, I declare to you that all those who have faith in Jesus Christ and do repent of their sin are truly forgiven of all their sin. And this is the good news of the gospel. We say together, praise be to God. People of Christ, by his resurrection and faith in him, we are raised into his new life and into a new relationship with God. He has given us the new life of the Spirit, and in that life, he trains us to live his holy life. Training in righteousness, that's one of the ways the scripture talks about it. James, the epistle of James, says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The suffering of life's daily hassles and problems and difficulties can be a catalyst for spiritual growth. They don't have to be meaningless. They have great meaning for the Christian life. Not that they are necessarily good in and of themselves, but they can be used for good, and they can help us grow in our life with Jesus Christ and with God. If we approach them according to the Spirit, listening to God's word, we can embrace them as ways to help us grow in our faith. In this way, God trains us in virtue. And there are all kinds of trials that we face every day in our lives. People can be a trial, work demands, family relationships, health troubles, and so on. These are tests to help us grow in Christian virtue by the work of the Holy Spirit, to grow in patience and fortitude and kindness, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and love. We can talk about all those things, and we can say those things are good, but those are just ideas until they become a part of our lives. And with suffering, those things can become a part of our life, things that we practice, things that are disciplines and habits that are developed. So when you face such a test, pray and ask God to help you to respond according to the virtue of the holiness of Christ, not the old life of sin. For this is God's will for us in Jesus Christ, and let us say, Amen. Our hymn is number 278, "That Easter Day with Joy Was Bright." Let us bow our heads, bring our prayers of petition to our Heavenly Father. Almighty and eternal God, who in Jesus Christ is our Father, we give you thanks and praise. You are indeed the hope of the nations, the builder of that city that is to come, the city of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ, your love is made visible, and you bring home the lost and you restore sinners. We praise you because you did not abandon him in the grave, but you raised him up. We praise you that in him your redemption has invaded the present, and that in union with Jesus Christ we both are and shall be raised and made new. We praise you that through him you flood our lives with your overflowing grace and truth. We thank you for Jesus' sinless life, his death and resurrection, his ascension, his continual intercession and mediation for us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, with whom the risen Jesus is present with us and who rules and directs our lives. Keep us faithful and obedient, both as individual Christians and as your church. Enable us to live as citizens of your heavenly kingdom. Help us to remember you and live our lives trusting you. Establish us, we pray, as witnesses to what is real and true, to your new order. Govern and direct your church, fill it with love and truth, and grant it that unity which is your will. We pray you'd give us boldness to preach the gospel in all the world, to make disciples of all the nations, as our Lord has commanded us, and as we want to do. Hear our prayers for Sam Fulta and his family in China, Mike McCabe and his work for the Chinese churches, Hiro Hakubor and his family in Ukraine, the churches there, and the pastors with whom they work. Hear our prayers for the mission of the church. Inspire all the leaders in the church and its members with the Holy Spirit, so that by their teaching, their lives, they may proclaim the good news of the gospel. We thank you for those who are ordained to the ministry of the church, like Jonathan Cruz and Marcus Jeremin in Kalamazoo at the OPC Church in Kalamazoo, for Jerry Neumeyer in Grand Rapids. We pray you'd bless those churches to grow and bring the gospel to many in those cities. Give your people grace to hear and receive your word and to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Bring into the way of the truth of the gospel all who do not trust you and walk in the way of sin. Hear our prayers for those who do not believe and do not confess faith in Jesus Christ. Strengthen those who are weak. Comfort and help the faint-hearted. Raise up the fallen. And we pray you would finally destroy the forces of evil in this world. Guide the leaders of the nations into the ways of peace and justice and righteousness. Hear our prayers for the people of Ukraine and Afghanistan, Nigeria, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, Palestine and Israel, Myanmar, North Korea, and Mexico, where there is much armed conflict and where Christians are attacked. Hear our prayers for these nations. May our leaders grow with humility under the law and learn what is good for society. We pray you would remove the blindness from them. Grant them wisdom, O God. Watch over those who administer the law, that they may uphold justice, honesty, and truth. And may men and women be elected who know the good order of your creation and what is true and just. Bless and keep safe your church as it bears witness to Christ in this nation. Hear our prayers for this nation in which we live. Heal and comfort the lonely and the bereaved. Deliver all who are in danger. We pray you would heal the frail and the ill and uphold those who are nearing the end of their life. We pray for Frida and Eduardo, for Leah, Jeff, and Fawn, for our friends Becky and Tammy's family, for Tammy's friend Kara, for Kay, for Angie and Tom and Phil and Bob, for Aiden and Ben, Dominique and Karen. Give them grace to trust you And hear us now, our Father, as one by one we bring other names to you. Fulfill now, O Lord, the desires and requests of your servants as may be most beneficial to us, granting us in this world the grace of your presence, the knowledge of your truth, faith in Christ, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us present our gifts and offerings to the Lord.
The Spirit of our risen and living Christ meets us in our worship and illumines our hearts so that we might rightly hear and understand his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful for the gift of your word, a living and active word, a word of that is truly life and light to us. And by this light and power, we pray that you would sustain us in our new life in Christ now and in the life to come. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our first reading is in the book of Acts. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Hear now God's word. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we were witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." We turn next to our Psalter response, which is in the bulletin. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever.
Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever.
The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation.
Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord.
The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day that the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
We turn next to our epistle reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And now our gospel reading in Luke. Chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This morning, our worship began with a call to worship and that core confession of the church. I worried a little bit that, because we don't normally say it, that I would say, "Christ is risen," and there'd be silence. So I prepped you a little bit for that. But that is the core confession of the church. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Jesus died and was raised from the dead. That's the climax of all the gospel accounts in the Bible. There are four gospels in the Bible, and each gospel brings us to that climax of the story. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all lead us from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to that climatic moment when he dies on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. Jesus' death and resurrection are the heart of the gospel, the central events of his mission, the great moment of God's salvation. The preaching of the apostles proclaimed it. The apostles went forth. The Apostle Paul being one of them, he preached it in Corinth, the city of Corinth in Greece. He reminded the Corinthian church of Christ's resurrection in our apostle reading. He'd established the church, and then he was writing letters to them. And in this first letter, he reminds them of, or actually tries to straighten them out a little bit, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And he uses some language there, some metaphors there that might be confusing to us, but the first fruits, when he says that, is a metaphorical way of saying the beginning of the new life. There's the old life that's fallen into sin, and there's the beginning of this new life with God, and Jesus is the first fruits of that new life. Fallen asleep is just another metaphor for death. So Paul explains that the risen Jesus is the beginning of the new life of God for those who have died to sin. That same apostolic message was preached by the church to the world. As the disciples of Jesus went out, as the apostles went out into the world, starting in Jerusalem and then going out beyond that, they preached this same gospel, this core message, to the places where they went. Church history is full of stories of people like Mark, who was not an apostle, but he was a good Christian and probably traveled with Peter, at least for part of his time. And as he went, he proclaimed this risen Jesus. Mark is believed to have proclaimed the gospel in Egypt. How did the gospel get to Egypt? Well, there's a strong tradition in the church that Mark is the one who headed over to Egypt and brought the gospel there. There's another fellow named Gregory, known as the Illuminator, Gregory the Illuminator, who preached the death and resurrection of Jesus in Armenia. The church is very ancient in Armenia. Monica told her son, Augustine, in North Africa, about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Later, Augustine in his travels heard it from the Bishop Ambrose in Milan, in Italy. And so the gospel had come to those places. Hyen preached the gospel in Yemen. Yeah, that same Yemen where there's so much trouble today. The gospel was preached there by a fellow named Hyen. And there was Fuganus and Duvianus. They preached it in Britain. So in the early years of the church, the gospel is going forth, and it's going and spreading. And what is that message that was central to the preaching of the gospel? Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. For 2,000 years, the church has proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God who became man, who in his ministry taught and performed the signs of God's salvation, breaking into this world, who was crucified and was raised from the dead. And some have believed it, and some have not. In the Christian churches are gathered those who believe Jesus is the Lord who is risen from the dead. And there are those outside the church who do not believe it. Up until recently, I had this running conversation with a lady who was raised in the Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church. But when she was older, and this happens with Protestants as well, when she was older, she rejected the Christian faith. She does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead in order to save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. She and her husband put their house up for sale and bought a house near Wheaton, Illinois. And when she told me she was leaving in one of our conversations, she referred to Wheaton as the Bible Belt. I'd never really thought of that. When people say Bible Belt, I usually think of places in the South, you know, like Tulsa, Oklahoma, or somewhere like that. But she referred to Wheaton, Illinois as the Bible Belt, and she thought it was very ironic that she was going there. Here's this unbeliever who's moving to the Bible Belt, at least the way she saw it. So I guess she knows that she will continue to be around Christians who will be confessing the faith that Jesus is the Savior of the world risen from the dead. She sort of knew what she was in for. Many people today do not know what to make of this 2,000-year-old confession of the church that Jesus Christ is risen. Here are some modern unbelieving explanations of it. Some say it is another example of religious folk who are gullible and weak, who need to believe in God and divine salvation just to get through life. They're weak people. They are not able to get through life without being propped up and believing something that can help them get through it. My grandfather was one of those who believed that. The father of depth psychology, Sigmund Freud, gave religious faith, like the Christian faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he gave it a psychological interpretation. He said it is an infantile form of wish fulfillment. Karl Marx is famous for his social class theory of religion. He said religion is the opiate of the masses. He's famous for saying that. The bourgeoisie, managers of the wealth, use it to keep the workers in line. Still, he had other things to say about it, not just that. A less well-known thought from Marx is that the religion of the masses is a protest against suffering. That the religion that the masses believe is actually protesting against suffering and injustice. But most people don't connect that with Marx. But either way, he still did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Others have explained the Christian faith and the resurrection as a belief that was borrowed from Greek and Roman and Egyptian mythology and that was imposed or laid over Jesus' death. These arguments are essentially denials of the real resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who believe these things do not believe Jesus is alive today. They are not confessions of faith. You might call them confessions of unbelief. Unbelief in the risen Jesus is not peculiar to the modern world, even though modern people have come up with their own explanations of it. Or their own defenses of their unbelief, but it's not peculiar to the modern world. There was also the old unbelief that gave explanations in order to deny Jesus' resurrection. In other words, there was unbelief back in the ancient times. There were unbelief in the times of the first century. The Gospel of John alludes to one of these with its story of Mary, who did not recognize Jesus at first after his resurrection, and she assumed he was the gardener. Mary looked inside the tomb in the Gospel of John, and then the risen Jesus met her outside of the tomb. She did not recognize him, and she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take his body away." In order to discredit the Christian faith in the resurrection of Jesus, there were explanations like this that were circulating around that Jesus' body had been moved, and that is why the disciples couldn't find it. It was said that a caretaker of the graves moved it, or the disciples moved it, in order to make it look like Jesus' prediction of his resurrection was true. There was even the suggestion that Jesus was not really dead when he was removed from the cross, and that he had regained consciousness in the tomb and walked away. So these were explanations given back at the very beginning. In the church, we Christians tend to assume that from the start, there were always some who believed Jesus had risen from the dead. We kind of make that assumption. Our reading from Luke's gospel this morning may surprise us that on the first day of the week, after Jesus' death, no one believed it. Not one single person believed it at the very beginning. In those first hours, there was no faith in the risen Jesus in this world. Now let's listen to Luke's story of Jesus' resurrection again. On the first day of the week, early in the morning, they went to the tomb. As the Jews counted the week, the last day of the week was Saturday. The first day of the week is Sunday. We actually still sort of maintain that, in our modern calendars, our modern sense of a week, although most people think of Monday as the first day of the week because that's when your job starts, that's when your school starts. But technically, our calendars start it with Sunday. So that is sort of a Christian influence on the week, on the calendar. So on the first day of the week, early in the morning, they went to the tomb. Now, we don't find out who they are until the last part of the story. They are a number of women, three of whom are explicitly named as the disciples of Jesus. Earlier in his gospel, Luke tells us that Mary Magdalene had been healed of evil spirits and some kind of sickness. Joanna is presumably the same Joanna mentioned with Mary Magdalene earlier in the gospel, who was the wife of an administrator in King Herod's palace. And the other Mary is identified as the mother of James. So we've met these three that are named before, if we've read through the Gospel of Luke. Besides these three women, there were more women, Luke tells us. These women, all of them, went to the tomb of Jesus in order to prepare his body as any loyal Jew would do. It was very common. It was a normal practice for the Jews to go and to perfume and to tend to the body after someone had died. So they went as faithful Jews to do that. But they also went out of love for Jesus. Just like you would go to the grave of a loved one who had just died. You love that person, and so you go to the grave just to give them honor and to remember and to feel close to them. Luke tells us that when they arrived at the tomb, they didn't find the body, his body inside, and their response was perplexity. They were perplexed. They were at a loss. What was going on? What happened to Jesus' body? They were bewildered. In spite of their devotion to Jesus, they did not grasp what had happened. This is not the response of faith, is it? Being perplexed or bewildered is not faith. The scripture lesson does not say they believed Jesus had risen from the dead, at least not yet. It doesn't say that. However, it was not left up to them to come up with some interpretation of what had happened to Jesus' body. They didn't have to sit there and speculate, oh, what was this or was that, or make up some explanation that fit with what they already believed. They didn't have to do that. Luke goes on and tells us that two messengers of God, or angels, stood beside the women and spoke to them, and they bore testimony to Jesus. The angels admonished the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And the angels proclaimed to the women the resurrection of Jesus in a very simple way. They said, "He is not here, but has risen." There's the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection. And then they spoke Jesus' word to them. During his ministry, Jesus had foretold his own death, and on one occasion he had said, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." That's before Palm Sunday. That was before he entered into Jerusalem. He said this to his disciples. And the angels reminded the women of that. The angels made it clear that this was according, what happened to Jesus was according to God's plan for the salvation of this world. They said Jesus must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day rise. That "must" is saying it's divinely ordained. The empty tomb was the fulfillment of prophecy, and not only that, it was the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. The women heard the word of Jesus saying he would be raised from the dead. They heard it proclaimed by the two angels. And at first the women were perplexed. They were frightened by the appearance of the angels. But after the angels spoke the gospel of Jesus to them, the text says they remembered Jesus' words. And when the Bible talks about that kind of memory or remembering, it's not just talking about recall. Oh yeah, Jesus said that, and then we just kind of move on, like that happened. It's saying, basically, that they're beginning to take those words as truth, and that's the beginning of their faith. They remembered Jesus' words. There's the beginning of their faith. They didn't have it when they came to the tomb. They didn't have it when they looked inside. But now that faith is beginning. The women went back to the other disciples and told them what happened at the tomb of Jesus. And the 11 disciples of Jesus did not believe it. There were originally 12 disciples. One of them, Judas, had betrayed Jesus, so he had killed himself, so that he was no longer with these disciples. But the 11 of Jesus' disciples were there, these 11 key leaders. And when they heard what the women said, they didn't believe it. These were the disciples Jesus had chosen to preach the gospel and lead the church, the ones who were the apostles. And they did not have faith at the beginning of that first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead. The text says the women told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. It sounded like nonsense or silly chit-chat. Peter decided to test the women's story. He ran to the tomb. The scripture says he looked inside and saw the cloths lying there, but no body. It doesn't say that Peter believed Jesus had risen. It says he was amazed at what had happened, that his body was not there. But that's not necessarily faith. At the beginning of the first day of Jesus' resurrection, no one had faith that he had risen from the dead. We heard another story this morning. It's about Peter in Caesarea at the house of a Roman soldier named Cornelius. This is the same Peter who had run to Jesus' tomb. And in this story, Peter is full of faith. It's sometime after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, a few years. The text says he preached to Cornelius' household the good news of peace with God through Jesus Christ. And Peter points them back to Jesus' ministry in Judea and Galilee. He draws their attention to certain events and actions in the life of Jesus. Namely, he refers to John the Baptist's baptism and how Jesus was baptized by John and God's commissioning him for his ministry. Peter tells them how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil and how God was with Jesus. Peter tells of Jesus' death in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, he declared. And Peter could have stopped right there. In fact, unbelief would stop right there. Unbelief has no trouble with some symbolic rite of baptism. Unbelief might also say Jesus had a mission and a ministry that he thought was from God. Unbelief has no trouble with Jesus going about doing good things. Wouldn't it be nice if more people did good things like Jesus did? Even Jesus' work of healing people oppressed by the devil can be accepted by unbelief. Unbelief doesn't like the reference to the devil, but it's perfectly fine to work to help free people from oppression and even from spiritual oppression. So that part of the gospel, that's all part of the good that Jesus did. And unbelief has no trouble believing those things. It has no trouble believing that Jesus died. It's tragic that would happen to Jesus, but death happens in this world, and sometimes horrible death. People are killed, and that's the way it is in this world. So unbelief has no trouble believing that. Unbelief has no trouble, more or less, with these events of Jesus' life. And it might not agree with Peter's preaching that God was at work in all of this, but the events themselves, these things that Jesus did and that happened to him, are all fine for unbelief. It's the last thing that Peter said that unbelief denies. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear to us. The resurrection from the dead, that's where unbelief takes issue. Come on, people don't rise from the dead. Peter, you don't really believe that, do you? Well, Peter did believe it. He goes on to say, when he preached at Cornelius' house, he goes on to say, Jesus came to him and ate and drank with him and with the other disciples after Jesus rose from the dead. And these stories are in the Gospels. Peter told Cornelius' household that the risen Jesus appeared to them. And by doing so, God had made Peter and the other apostles witnesses of the risen Jesus. And Jesus commanded the apostles to preach him crucified and raised from the dead to the nations. And that's exactly what Peter was doing at the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was interested in becoming a Jew. He was a proselyte, but he was a Gentile, and Peter was proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection to him. As Peter explained, the resurrection of Jesus was not just an unusual event in the world. It revealed that Jesus' death was the sacrifice of God for our sin. It revealed that Jesus is the Lord over all things, and he's the one who judges the living and the dead. In other words, we will all meet him someday, whether we believe in him or not. Now, I want you to notice something about Peter. Something happened to him between the first day when he looked into the tomb of Jesus and walked away wondering what had happened, and that day when he was at Cornelius' house proclaiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Something had happened to him. And that something is that Peter had faith. No longer was he bewildered and dumbfounded. Peter, speaking and preaching at Cornelius' house, does he sound dumbfounded or bewildered? Absolutely not. By the time he went to Cornelius' house, he believed Jesus was raised and alive. Something had happened to Peter. Now, unbelief in the resurrected Jesus is powerful. We might think it is simply a difference of opinion or an intellectual position, but it's more than that. Unbelief shapes the way we think and the way we see things. It's like a filter that removes what we don't think is true. And as for unbelief in God and what he does, it darkens our heart and mind toward God. It closes us off to him. Unbelief in what God has revealed in Jesus Christ, like his resurrection, is powerful. Unbelief is a power. It's not just an intellectual position. It blinds us to the work of God in this world. It's a tenacious power that we ourselves cannot overcome. Not this kind of unbelief. One of the favorite metaphors in the Bible for unbelief in Jesus is blindness. There are stories about Jesus healing blind people. But they're not just stories about people who were not able to see the world around them. They're stories also about not being able to see Jesus. Their blindness is a power that keeps them from seeing who Jesus is. The power of blindness toward God will keep you from seeing what he has done. It prevents you from seeing. Our gospel lesson tells us that Peter ran to the tomb. He looked inside. He saw the burial cloth lying there. He did not see the body of Jesus, but he did not believe Jesus was raised from the dead. The power of his unbelief had to be broken. And it's no different for you. If you had come to that tomb and saw the stone rolled away and the linen cloths lying there and the body of Jesus gone, you would not have believed that he'd been raised from the dead either. Your first thought would have been that his body had been moved or some other explanation like that. So when it comes to Jesus Christ, seeing is not believing, because of the power of unbelief. Now here's the good news. Jesus Christ breaks the power of unbelief in us. The change in Peter from wonder and unbelief at the empty tomb of Jesus to his proclamation at Cornelius' house that Jesus had risen from the dead is because of the risen Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive, and he came to Peter and he overcame his unbelief. Jesus broke the power of unbelief in Peter. Or another way to say it is that Jesus healed Peter from his blindness. And if you want to know how Jesus did this, then I'd encourage you to go home and read the whole chapter of Luke 24, because it's a wonderful story and it goes on much into much more. It says a lot more than just what we heard this morning. Peter himself did not overcome his unbelief. He did not overcome it himself. He did not reason his way to the resurrection. Faith is not unreasonable. There are plenty of good ways of explaining and reasoning and talking to someone who doesn't want to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There are many very, very, very intelligent Christians and much great theology that can talk about that. A good defense of the truth of the resurrection can be made, but that alone will not stop unbelief. Unbelief is a strong power, and it will hold on to you even when there is good reason that it should not. You can be faced with all the best reasons in the world and still not believe it because of unbelief. Peter did not reconsider the evidence and then suddenly realize the answer. A warehouse full of evidence would not have broken the power of Peter's unbelief. The Lord Jesus Christ had to defeat Peter's unbelief. And he did, and that's why Peter was boldly proclaiming Jesus' resurrection at Cornelius' house. And it's the same for us. Jesus Christ must come and break the power of unbelief in us, otherwise we will not believe. And he does that. He does that. He is alive and he overcomes unbelief in people today. That's why I believe Jesus was raised from the dead and is my Savior. And that's why all of us here in this church believe it. And those of us who believe it, that believe Jesus was raised from the dead, is alive, we carry around within us a little bit of his resurrection. And we're to share that with other people. And what do you say to those who do not believe in the living Lord Jesus Christ? Well, with empathy, because we wouldn't believe either. But with empathy, we say, listen to the word of God. You've heard it today. And pray, Lord, help my unbelief and give me faith. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, who for our redemption did give your only begotten Son to the death of the cross, and by his glorious resurrection has delivered us from the power of our enemy and the other powers that are at work in this world, grant us to have faith in the living Jesus and to die daily from sin, that we may evermore live with him in the joy of his resurrection. Through the same your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You've heard the good news of the gospel. Let us stand and confess our faith with the creed printed in the bulletin. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our hymn as we prepare to come to the Lord's table is number 267, The Day of Resurrection.
The day of resurrection.
last Sunday of the month, and it is our practice here to collect the diaconal offering on the last Sunday of the month. So if the usher could please come forward to collect that special offering. Scripture says the Lord has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he himself stood among his disciples. This is one of those stories you'll hear in the Gospels, and said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see that I have." And while the disciples still disbelieved for joy and wonder, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. It's not really the Lord's Supper per se, but it's a meal that Jesus had with his disciples. The living Lord has a meal with his disciples, and that's exactly what we're doing here today. The Lord is present and comes to eat with us at this table. The apostle reminds the church, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ?" A communion, a participation, a fellowship with Christ, with this cup and with this bread. This is the Lord's table. He invites us to feast with him. Those who come to this holy meal promise to trust and love and obey him as the Lord of every realm of life, and to live in love and concern for each other. It's my privilege as Christ's minister to invite all who have been baptized, who have publicly professed their faith in Jesus Christ, and belong to a Christian church. You are welcome to come and share this feast with us. This isn't just limited to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's Christ who has instituted this for his whole church. But you must be a part and identified with the church through those three ways: baptism, professing your faith, and being joined with his people, the visible local body of his people. And if that's not the case for you, we're glad you're here, but you should stay back until such time that you are joined with Christ and his people in those visible ways. Join with me in giving thanks to God for his salvation and for his life, the life he gives us in Jesus Christ. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give him thanks and praise.
It is indeed right. It's our duty and our great joy, always and everywhere, to give you thanks, Almighty and Eternal Father, and in these days of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to celebrate with joyful hearts the memory of your wonderful works, and to remember that we are actually participating in what Christ has done. For you did create us in your image, and although we sinned against you, Jesus Christ, your Son, by the mystery of his passion and the victory of his resurrection, conquered the powers of death and hell and restored in us the image of your glory. Through Jesus, you have placed us once more in paradise and opened to us the gate of life eternal. And so in the joy of this Passover, earth and heaven resound with gladness, while angels and archangels and all the powers of creation sing forever the hymn of your glory as we hear them singing in Revelation, the book of Revelation, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest." Lord, you are holy indeed. You are the source of all holiness. Grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, according to your holy will, that the bread we break and the cup we drink may be the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. For we do confess, make that confession with your church, that confession of faith. Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory. And so, Father, calling to mind his death on the cross, his perfect sacrifice made once for the sins of the world, rejoicing in his mighty resurrection and glorious ascension, and looking for his coming in glory, we celebrate this memorial of our redemption. And as we offer you this, our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, we thank you for counting us worthy to stand in your presence and to serve you in the name of Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit be upon your people and gather into one in your kingdom all who share this one bread and one cup, so that we in the company of all your holy people may praise and glorify you forever through Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom and with whom and in whom, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory be yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. And we make our offer, our thanksgiving, with one voice we say together, Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Take and eat this bread and drink this cup and remember Christ's body and blood given for you. Receive it with faith and thanksgiving. Take and eat and drink." Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, through our Savior Jesus Christ, you have assured your children of eternal life, and in baptism have made us one with him. Deliver us from the death of sin, raise us to new life in your love and grace, and in fellowship with your Holy Spirit, in fellowship of the Holy Spirit with our Savior Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen. The final hymn is number 274, "Thine Be the Glory." Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, according in which working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. And the blessing of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you all now and forever. Amen.
Christ is risen. Hallelujah. And welcome to everyone this morning. So good to see so many faces, new faces, or faces actually that we hear a lot about, but don't always get to see. So really a joy to be with all of you today. As far as announcements, the main one that I wanted to bring was to give something of an update on the search committee. So the search committee, as a reminder, includes Barbara and Annie and Randy and Matthew, and has been filtering through all the congregational conversations and working on writing up kind of a sort of a statement of who we are and to some degree what we're looking for. And that statement has now been completed. The session yesterday approved that to go out. And so we're moving to the process of kind of putting ourselves out there and contacting seminaries and not just the OPC, but very similar denominations and beginning, the public the public search for a new pastoral leader for the congregation. So that statement, we don't have copies this morning, but because it was just approved yesterday, but we will have copies of that next week for anybody who wants to look it over and see what we've said about ourselves or how we've tried to filter that down. First of all, be in prayer for that as we begin to kind of put that out there, and also, if anybody, you know, just word of mouth, if anybody knows people who may be interested, if you have suggestions for the search committee in terms of, hey, you might want to look into this person or this church or this denomination or this seminary, or I know a guy at this school or whatever, just let us know. And we'll also be setting up, a link through our own website and an email address kind of dedicated to that. So you'll have that, if you know anybody, then you could pass that on to them. That's not set up yet, but will be shortly. So very pleased to announce that that we're ready to take that next step and start looking at candidates, probably first from afar, so to speak, and seeing who reaches out as being interested, and hopefully then doing some interviews and some phone calls and things like that to talk to potential candidates. So that is the update on that. As far as other announcements, for those of you who perhaps are farther than you'd like from some of your relatives, there will be a lunch for your family here for anybody wishing to stay after today. And I will say that one thing this congregation does well is we eat together really well. I think that's we didn't put that in the congregational survey, but I think we're excellent at enjoying food. It's a real strength. So not only today for those who need somewhere to be, but next week will be our fellowship meal where we'll continue to grow, so to speak. So that'll be next week. Are there any other announcements from the floor?
Bible study will meet.
Yes, Bible study will meet Friday, Thursday of this week. So Bible study this week. Yes, Mrs. Wilson. Very good. Yes, so Maddie and Chris are here. Is everybody? Hi, Maddie and Chris. So we'll be having a pantry shower for them next week in conjunction with our fellowship meal. So please consider bringing something for that. And seeing a record low for announcements from the floor in ratio to the people on the floor, I will wish you all a very happy Easter, and I hope you have a wonderful day.